This morning, we read the words of Jesus. We read the words that he speaks to his mother. Here, Jesus isn't speaking to the people that are beneath the cross gathered to taunt him. He's not speaking to a criminal hanging next to him. He's speaking to his mom. Throughout the history of Christian art, the scene of the crucifixion has been painted over and over again. And I'd like to share with you some of those images this morning. We see the final scenes of the Passion, the Pietà, the pity, the scene of Mary cradling the dead body of Christ after he's been taken down, his agony completed and his task accomplished, his body lifeless on his mother's lap. This one is actually from Macedonia. This is from the Church of St. Panteleimon, not too far from Skopje. It's amazingly painted in 1164, 12th century. Look at Mary's face as she kisses him. This one was painted in 1470. It's anonymous, but the artist has put a huge amount of symbolism into his painting. You'll see at the foot of the cross, you see the skull and the crossbones? Well, that has a double meaning. This is, of course, the place of the skull, Golgotha. But it's also meant to symbolize the old Adam that's been put to death by Christ, the new Adam, on the cross. You'll see the angels attending to Christ. This one is called Descent from the Cross. It's by Roger van der Weyden, a Dutch painter, painted in 1435. And look at Mary's face here. She's the lowest one on the left-hand side in blue, the agony on her face. We're getting a little bit more realistic as we go on in time. This one is by Albrecht Altdorfer. And you see the gruesomeness of the crucifixion here. We also see Mary turning away, crying. I can't quite see the tears from as far away as you are on her face. And this one of my favorites, actually. This one is by a painter who became known as El Greco, the Greek, although he painted in Spain. And this one is in 1596. El Greco paints pictures in a very white tone. Christ's body is very light and elongated and stretching upwards. And we see Mary on the left and John, the disciple that Jesus is speaking to today, along with his mother. And then finally this one in 1629. This is Anthony van Dyck. And another Dutch painter. We see Mary with her hands outstretched, not quite sure what to make of this. You know, the wise men had come and said that he was going to be the king. He was going to be the Messiah. And even though Jesus spoke time after time after time that the Messiah must die, I'm sure Mary didn't understand what happened on the cross. And she's asking, what just happened? We're in the midst of a series of Lenten messages in which we listen again to the words of Jesus from the cross. The first Sunday, we said that the gruesome reality of the crucifixion meant that it was sheer agony to even speak from the cross. So we know that each one of these words from the cross were meant not only for their immediate hearers, but for us as well. Last week, Jesus offers paradise to the thief hanging next to him. Today, we're listening in on a tender moment between Jesus, John the Apostle, and Jesus' mother, Mary. And we spent time learning more about Mary several weeks ago during the season of Advent. We learned that Mary was a young girl, perhaps 16 years old, when she became the mother of Jesus. We learned of the incredible faith she exhibited in facing the scorn of those around her and enduring the journey to Bethlehem and then the flight to Egypt she and her child and Joseph were forced to make. We spoke briefly of her panic during the season of Passover when Jesus was 12 years old and was separated from them. We also spoke of the words Anna and Simeon spoke to her in the temple when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple to be dedicated. As he concluded the Nunc Dimittis, Simeon spoke these words, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." And then he says, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." And Mary pondered these things in her heart. This is the last time we hear of Joseph, although those amazed at Jesus' teaching in his hometown, as isn't this the son of Joseph the carpenter? They knew of Joseph, but he must have died sometime between Jesus' 12th year and his baptism at the age of 30. As Jesus' ministry unfolded, I'm sure Mary was surprised by the different turns it took. John's gospel tells us that his first miracle was performed at Mary's urging when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. But that as Jesus began to teach and heal, Mary, it seems, became concerned for her son. Perhaps she thought he was working too hard and then he was going to get sick. Perhaps she thought, as did Jesus' brothers, that he'd gone mad. Mark tells us this story. "Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you.'" Now, the context of this suggests that they're going to take him away for a while. And Jesus replied, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." I can imagine Mary's heart dropping. But you see, rather than spurning his mother, what Jesus was doing was creating a new kind of family that we will return to at the foot of the cross. On another occasion, Luke recounts a woman in the crowd raising her voice and saying to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." But Jesus said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Mary might have felt her heart drop again, but she was the Lord's servant. She had heard the word of God and obeyed, and she would continue to follow her son to the foot of the cross, even when others had abandoned him. Luke's gospel recounts Jesus speaking to the women who mourned and lamented him. He does not use Mary's name, but artists have depicted this scene as a meeting of Jesus and his mother on the way to the cross. This one is from 1660, Bartolomeo Murillo. As we consider these women at the foot of the cross, we must remember first that the men have all fled. Only the Apostle John remains. Second, we are reminded of the role of women in Jesus' ministry. You might recall that they financially supported him. It was a woman who became the first missionary to the Samaritans, and a woman who anointed Jesus' head with oil in preparation for his death. Luke tells us that many of the great multitude who mourned for Jesus as he made his way to Calvary were women. Matthew tells us that several of these women had the courage to follow him to the foot of the cross, and Mark names three women amongst them: Mary Magdalene, Salome, Mary the wife of Clopas, and also Mary the wife of Clopas, who is also the mother of James and John. Now, John adds a fourth, Jesus' own mother, Mary. No mother should have to see her child suffer and die, although I know that some of you have. You better than any of us can imagine Mary's pain as the words of Simeon came true before her eyes. The soldier plunged his sword into the heart of the dead Jesus, and she must have remembered his words, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. But first we have these words today. Let me repeat them. Woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. What is Jesus saying to Mary? What is Jesus saying to John? And what is Jesus saying to us? Even as he hung there dying in pain, Jesus was concerned for his mother. As her oldest son, she would have been his responsibility. Mary followed her son to the cross, while John had earlier told us that not even his brothers believed in him. Matthew even says that they looked down on him. Later, his brothers would become leaders in the early church, but that was after the resurrection. Here on Golgotha, Mary was alone. Just think of what Mary had already been through. She'd endured the public accusation of an illegitimate birth. She'd grieved the loss of her husband, and now her firstborn was dying the most shameful death imaginable. And Jesus delegates the care of his mother to John. Now, why John? Well, John has something of a double qualification. First, not only was he part of the inner circle, he was perhaps Jesus' closest confidant. John refers to himself in his own gospel as the apostle or the disciple that Jesus loved. Second, he was Jesus' cousin. Mary, his mother's sister, was an aunt, and he took her into his house. According to tradition, when John moves to Ephesus in what is today Turkey, Mary accompanies him there and is buried in a tomb near a small village next to Ephesus. A small village, by the way, that Perihan, our friend, whose husband passed away not too long ago, knows quite well. In fact, her hometown is very near there. This is a picture from 1857, a little bit later, of John leading Mary to his home. John had made it clear in his prologue that Jesus is God's Word made flesh, that in his words and life we see and understand God and God's will for humankind. In this tender conversation, Jesus fulfills the command, honor your father and mother. To be sure a parent is cared for is to honor them. Now we must remember Jesus' words we spoke of earlier. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is setting a new pattern for us. We live in a day and time when many of our brothers and sisters and mothers in the Lord suffer from want. We know about this from overseas, but even according to government statistics, in Minnesota, the average elderly person relying on Social Security spends almost 60% of his or her income on housing. In some parts of our state, 15% of all of the seniors are living below the poverty line. And when seniors fall into poverty, they're more likely to remain poor than any other age group. This is your mother. I'm not a politician, and I'm not suggesting policy changes here or a new law. I'm simply suggesting that these people are our brothers and sisters and mothers in the Lord. Last week we said we stop being the church, the body of Christ, when we stop doing the things Jesus did. Jesus tells us who his brothers and sisters and mother are, and he honors his mother on the cross. He cares for her. I'm proud of the care we as a congregation show for our Christian family locally and around the world here. But we must always be on the lookout for ways to see through our own circumstances as Jesus did as he was hanging in pain on the cross and extend his love to others. Jesus is creating a new reality. Our relationship to each other in the church transcends family. It transcends age, it transcends gender, it transcends nationality. It transcends all those divisions that we've created amongst ourselves as human beings. We are the new family. We are brothers and sisters and mothers and sons, fathers and daughters in Christ. And this is made possible through his death on the cross, through him who came to bring life more abundantly, for our lives together are enriched as we work together, laugh and cry together, and share meals together. I loved the chicken and wild rice soup on Wednesday. I loved the brownies that Joyce made and the frosting that was Priscilla's recipe. Most of all, I loved the feeling of family that we had as we ate that meal. Wouldn't it be amazing if we went from 18 to 24 to 36 to 60 at our Wednesday soup suppers? Each Wednesday sharing the love of this new reality that Jesus creates here on the cross. One final thought as we return to the art of Mary at the cross before we close. One of the most famous works on this theme is Michelangelo's Pietà. This is in St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City. I think it's an amazing piece of art. In this piece of art, we see Mary ageless. Notice that she still looks like a young girl with smooth skin, flowing hair. She'd just given birth to the Messiah, it seems, from Michelangelo's work. But here, she's holding him across her lap after the crucifixion. Her form is draped with layers of cloth that seem to render the massive marble stone that this is carved out of almost weightless. Look more closely at her hands. Again, the question in her hand. Her form here, if you look closely, is massive. If she were to stand up, she'd be over 7 feet tall compared to the form of Christ. As if Mary had been given fortitude by God to bear the loss of her son, so now she carries the weight of this full-grown man. Reflect also on the shape that Michelangelo chose. It's in the shape of a triangle, the shape that symbolizes the Trinity. Michelangelo's art is amazing. In some ways, it defied imagination during his day. It began with the stunning David in Florence, and then the creation of Adam on the Sistine Chapel. And this is just one part of the Sistine Chapel that reaches on seemingly for miles on the ceiling in Rome. This is the entirety of the Sistine Chapel, including the Final Judgment. At the end, it was painted more than 20 years after he began the ceiling. A contemporary of Michelangelo's, an artist by the name of Raphael, is said to have chiseled away the center of his nearly finished fresco, The Academy, after he saw the work in the Sistine Chapel. You see, the Sistine Chapel had been boarded up and only open to Michelangelo, and no other artists were allowed inside. And Raphael, it said, was able to sneak inside and see Michelangelo's work while he was working on another part of the Vatican apartments. And after he saw Michelangelo's work, he added something to this next piece. See, this is called the School of Athens. And the figure seated on the block that the perspective doesn't quite look right on, that's Michelangelo. He was so impressed by his work. But we know that Michelangelo was also a troubled soul. He struggled with sexuality, with alcoholism. He had a temper. He threw stuff and busted it. He was obsessed with his art, but it was difficult for him to find lasting friendships. A couple of years ago, as we were about to visit Florence, where his David stands, I ran across some interesting research into his life. We sometimes forget that while Michelangelo's Renaissance was taking place in Italy, Martin Luther's Reformation was bringing revival to the churches of Northern Europe. Some historians now believe that Michelangelo had, before he died, found Christ. He'd become a secret Protestant. They believe that he owned a Bible. He corresponded with others who knew Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And some say His steps became lighter, and his temper flared less frequently in the months before he died. Some believe he even altered his work on the tomb of Pope Julius II to reflect this newfound faith. Here's a picture of that, and you can't quite see it, but Elijah's in the lower left-hand corner there. This is his Moses on the tomb of Julius, and Moses isn't facing the altar like it was originally. It's facing away from the altar at the congregation. Here's another picture Sophia and I sketched while we were there. We sketched some pictures of that. But perhaps the work that captures Michelangelo's new reality the best is this, his unfinished Pietà. A second Pietà that he didn't finish before he died. It's sometimes called the Bandini Pietà. In this work, we also see the familiar triangle. The body of Christ emerging from the marble, the cloth not yet polished, so looking much heavier. But in the center is not Mary, it's some other figure. Perhaps it was intended to be Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, but Michelangelo had not carved an imaginary face on the figure holding on to Christ. He had carved his own features. This is the face of the artist. This is the face of Michelangelo as he gazes at his Savior. In today's gospel, we are to be like Michelangelo. We are meant to hear Jesus' words. We are meant to feel Mary's pain as she grieves at the crucifixion, as she remembers his birth and ministry, as she feels the weight of the punishment that should have been hers and ours, and in the end, as she holds the lifeless body of her Lord, awaiting the resurrection. Amen.